our topic, the unity of the church, and this is complementary to my previous few sermons on working for unity, trying to achieve unity. This is from Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, and this is where Paul's going to give reasons. And let me read it. There is one body and one spirit. Paul started at the beginning, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. He's explaining why now. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And then in 7 and following, he's going to talk about diversity of gifts and so forth. In our last few messages, we have looked at Paul's call for Christians to strive for unity in the church. Today, we're going to look at Paul's reasoning behind why unity is required. Why is it so important? And then after we consider the theological grounds of unity, we will focus on a few applications, summary applications of the whole section from verse 1. The ground and basis of unity is stated in verses 4 to 6. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. For Paul, the nature of the church itself, and Christ, salvation, the sacraments, all speak to Christian unity. God can never sanction division unless it has a theological or ethical purpose justified by Scripture itself. And that is why the Puritans, that is why the original Presbyterians, refusing to join with somebody who's a heretic is never schism. The people who depart from the faith and bring in corruptions, those are the ones causing schism. As Calvin says, this is from his sermons on Ephesians. For what sort of peace would it be if nowadays we were to join the papists? We would have to forsake the pure doctrine of the gospel and to set up ourselves against God and defile ourselves with all kinds of filthiness and abominations. But it would be better if the whole world were sunk and we with it than to seek such a peace. We might just as well be eager to do it with regard to the Turks. For it is only a means to wrap us in destruction and pluck us away from God. End of quote. So when you hear these high church Presbyterians today and Federal Visionists talking about the Roman Catholic Church as a true church of Christ with some problems, we would be better to listen to Calvin. So let us examine the basis of unity carefully. There are a number of points to consider. The first reason Paul gives is that there is one body. The expression one body is connected to one spirit. Paul is not saying be united in one body, but you are one body. This does not refer to the visible or institutional church. It refers to the mystical body of Christ, of which all true believers are members. And the Confession of Faith gives us an excellent definition. Chapter 25. This is from sections 1 and 2. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, it's not perceived by the senses because there's obviously members of it in heaven, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, then in parentheses, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Why do they say ordinarily? Well, because the thief on the cross never joined the church. And he became a true Christian and went to heaven that very day. He didn't have an opportunity to join the visible church. But, under normal circumstances, everybody should be a member of the visible church. And if the visible church in your town is horrible, you need to move. The terms invisible and visible are used to describe two distinct aspects of the one church. The word invisible is used because the multitude of the elect in heaven and on earth, and those yet to be born, are undiscernible. That's all it means. The mystical body cannot be fully discovered, distinguished, or discerned by the eyes of men, by empirical means. Note also that the visible church is not defined in terms of the institutional church. It is believers and their children. I find that interesting. It's common in Reformed churches today. Well, if you're in a town and there are no good churches, if there are only Arminian Baptist churches, you should just join yourself to that church because outside of the visible church, there's no salvation. Well, no, that's giving people, you don't join yourselves to heretics who deny the true gospel. If you have to move, you need to move. But you don't join a horrible church, which is the advice that people get in Reformed denominations today, most of them. Jesus has not handed his church over to an enthroned successor to Christ, which would be, in their view, Peter, or a beatified bureaucracy, who, when they act as a bureaucracy, are infallible. The one body consists of all those united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. The one body consists of Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2, 14 to 23, and one family in heaven and on earth, Ephesians 3, 15. All true believers are one in Christ. They are all members of him. The true church is not a group of conflicting bodies, but one body. As Paul says in Romans 12, 3 to 5. For I say to the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's how you're supposed to think of yourself. And if people were consistent with that thought, they would treat each other much better, in my view. Pass me my glasses, please. I have a quote from Henderson that's really good. This is from his commentary on Romans. The comparison of the church and its members to the human body and its parts is a familiar one in the letters of Paul. A little earlier, Paul had made use of this illustration in writing to the Corinthians. He had referred to this symbol in order to counteract sinful divisions, 1 Corinthians 3, 3 and 4. He had written, "We are members of one body," 1 Corinthians 10, 17, "and now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it," 12:27. Later, that is, after writing Romans, the apostle in composing Colossians with its theme, Christ the preeminent one, the one and only all-sufficient Savior, was going to call the church Christ's body. That's Colossians 1:24. He was going to describe Christ as the head, from whom the entire body, supported and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's Colossians 2:19. He was going to include the solemn and beautiful admonition, this is from Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ, for which you were called in one body, rule your hearts." In his epistle to the Ephesians, also written during the first Roman imprisonment, with its theme, the unity of all believers in Christ, the description of the church as being one body in Christ, a body in which all believers are members, would occur again and again. 1:23, 4, 4, and 12, and 15, 16, and 25. Here in Romans 12, 4, and 5, Paul emphasizes A, the organic unity of the body, many members in one body, and B, the purposeful diversity of the members and of their functions. And these members do not all have the same function. And then C, the mutual needs and benefits of the several members who are united in Christ. So we who are many are one body in Christ and several members of one another. End of quote. So when the Bible talks about diversity, it always talks about diversity of gifts, diversity of functions within the one body. Some are great at ruling. Some are great at teaching. Some are great at being, you know, very friendly and getting people together. We used to have a guy in our church here who was just incredible at just making friends of people and bringing them into the church. It's sad to see him. He had to move away, but it's you know, he was great. The fact that the body is one organic whole with only diversity of gifts and functions militates against divisions within the church, factions within the church. It is simply inconsistent with what the true church is. And we see this in Pauline theology. You know, this is what you are, therefore act this way. Well, this is what the church is, therefore you need to act in terms of what the church really is. It is absurd as a hand rebelling against a foot or an ear against an eye. If we exist in a spiritual union, we must act upon that spiritual reality. Christians often don't act that way. You know, the backbiting, the gossip, the slander, the refusal to make up with people, the refusal to talk to people, the refusal to seek reconciliation, all these crazy things are all sinful acts of the flesh. Second, in association with the one body is the mention of one spirit. This is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit or human spirits, plural. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are united to Christ, regenerated and called into the kingdom. We are all baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in all true Christians. 1 Corinthians 12:13, right after noting that we are one body, Paul explains, saying, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Once again, the church is treated as a single organism, called, controlled, directed, and sanctified by the one Holy Spirit. One Spirit completes and illuminates the idea of the one body. The body and Spirit go together, for the body without the Spirit is dead. The Spirit gives the body life. It empowers it for service. It directs it by the inspired, infallible Word of God. Not a single member of the body can exist or function or grow without the vivifying, empowering, illuminating Holy Spirit. Consequently, to act in a manner that causes division is unspiritual. It is contrary to Scripture. It is contrary to mutual love and humility. It is contrary to mutual edification. And it is contrary to the faith once delivered to the saints. Any sort of division is a contradiction to our possession of the Holy Spirit. The human body does not consist in different warring members or factions. The church is one body, no matter what race or social standing or tongue or background. It's all one. It all remains one. In this one body is one Spirit, one spiritual influence, guide, director, empower, and deliverer. There are no series of different spirits with different messages or goals or motives or doctrines. To have different theologies or ethics or goals or worldviews then can only be the result of sin and the sinful nature. And by the way, in Galatians, I believe it's chapter 5, Paul calls false doctrine, he calls heresies a sin of the flesh, like adultery and fornication. So this idea that we can take errors and heresies lightly, which is what evangelicals and a lot of Reformed people believe today, explicitly contradicts Scripture. All divisions or schisms occur when men do not walk according to the Spirit by adopting false doctrines or practices or by acting according to the flesh. That is human autonomy, pride, placing oneself first, etc. Now, these guys at Federal Vision that wanted to make a name for themselves because of pride and arrogance, who would have these conferences and spout heresy after heresy. I've written a book on it. That wonderful guy, that wonderful Southern pastor from the, I forgot his name, John Otis, he wrote a really good book on it too, where he has really lengthy quotes of what they said. It's just incredibly arrogant. If you're going to teach something contrary to the Westminster Standards, if you're going to teach something contrary to what has been taught by the Reformation, you don't publicly go out with it first. You go to the church courts and you say, hey, what do you think of this? But they want to make a name for themselves. It's pride. The third thing that undergirds Christian unity is found in verse 4b. Just as you are called in one hope. Now, the one hope includes salvation in Christ. The hope is one, for it has one object. It has the one and same glory. It has the one foundation, Jesus Christ. The call refers to the internal call of the Holy Spirit and the external call of the gospel. Nobody believes the gospel without the internal call of the Holy Spirit. The call gives hope because the possessor of the Holy Spirit is already. The Holy Spirit is our, seals us, and this is the first installment of our inheritance. And I should have looked up the passage. I think it's in Corinthians. Christ is our hope. With one hope, we should all be united in how we think and how we live. This is all closely associated to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit giving us the effectual call unites us into one spiritual organism, the body of Christ. This hope assures the believer of his interest in the blessings of redemption. See Romans 8:16. And as a few drops of water makes the thirsty traveler long for the flowing stream of fresh water, so the first fruits of the Spirit, his sanctifying operations on the heart, causeth the thirst after God. Hope includes both expectation and desire. You're a Christian. You're saved. You possess eternal life. But you live in a body where you still have to fight against sin on a daily basis. You have to wage war against sin. And you have many infirmities, and you have many temptations. We all long to behold the face of God in our perfected bodies. We have great hope of that. And then the fourth foundational term is one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We have been saved and bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We serve one Lord and Savior, not two or three. The one Lordship of Christ includes the truth that there is only one source of authority. That is why it just amazes me that Christians can hold to pluralism, political pluralism, many gods. The state can't favor Christianity over anything else. They must favor Satanists and Buddhists and Muslims the same as Christians. Well, that's a demonic doctrine. If there is only one source of doctrine and law, there's only one Lord, there's no excuse for division. As our rightful owner and absolute sovereign, we are to subject ourselves and also teach others all things that Christ has commanded us. Matthew 28:20. Christianity is a dogmatic religion. We are not to add or detract from what Jesus requires of us. That goes for ethics, that goes for doctrine, that goes for worship, that goes for church government. There is no room for human invention. There's no room for innovation. There's no room for creativity of the human brain in matters of theology, ethics, or worship. In addition, the fact that we've been bought at such a price, the precious blood of Christ, our loyalty to Jesus should cause us to dedicate our lives fully to his doctrine, fully to true worship, fully to biblical church government. There should be loyalty to him and a desire to learn and submit to all of his truths. What we think doesn't really matter. It's not important. Now, in inconsequential things, you may like to plant an early girl tomato over this kind of tomato. That's indifferent. But in religious things, in spiritual matters, we have to bow the knee to Christ in everything. We are slaves of the one loving, beautiful, merciful Master. What we may want must always take second place to what Jesus requires. With Jesus as the head of the one body and the giver of the one spirit, there should be one unified body. One Lord, one body. And then fifth, there's one faith. One faith. Now, commentators are divided over whether or not the word faith is used in a subjective sense, referring to our belief, or refers to the system of doctrine once delivered to the saints. Both views are certainly true and taught in other sections of Scripture, and both, of course, are foundational to unity. Faith in Christ, as defined by the Scriptures, is what unites men of every race, class, and background. You know, if you're Arabian and you're a Christian, we're brothers, we're pals. If you're a Hottentot in Africa and you're a Christian, we're brothers. We're part of the one church. Come on over, have a meal. Paul says that the Gentiles were brought near through faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus makes us all part of the one body, all part of God's family by adoption, all members of the kingdom of heaven. The faith that unites, of course, must be a faith in the same object. So even if you prefer the interpretation that subjective belief is in view, the objective use of the faith is clearly implied. The Scriptures teach a certain, objectively true system of doctrine. The doctrines that are taught that we are required to believe are not multiple or varied, but are one. The one system of doctrine, ethics, worship, and government, are the ground of unity among Christians. That disunity prevails today is a result of sin, error, innovation, human tradition, human autonomy, pride, declension, and a reliance on the sinful flesh. For example, Renan believed that Jesus was just a moral teacher. Albert Schweitzer believed that Jesus was insane. Ancient and modern Jews believed that Jesus was a deluded false prophet, perhaps even a magician. Boltman believed that we could not trust in anything Jesus said or did. It's all mythology. Arius believed that Jesus was a mere created being. Muslims believed that Jesus was only a prophet and that he was never crucified and that he never rose from the dead. If one does not trust in the Bible as the inspired, infallible Word of God, and one does not interpret Scripture in the sense intended by the authors of Scripture, then unity is impossible. For the Scriptures become a springboard for every conceivable human fantasy or invention one could possibly imagine. Now, you've probably all seen in the news that blonde lady, and she's in a cult, and she's married the guy who's in a cult, and several people have died mysteriously, been murdered around them, and her two children are missing. Well, did you know she believes she's the second coming of Christ? Did you know that? Without the ground of Scripture, without sticking strictly to Scripture, people think of all kinds of crazy things. The Roman Catholic Church, Mary is given a place above Jesus Christ, and Mary is worshipped. Muslims believe that murdering people's a good thing. The one faith is objective. And the one faith is objective as the same body of truth is a common scriptural usage. In Galatians 1:23, Paul says that he preached the faith. In Acts 6:1, we are told that certain men were obedient to the faith. The Apostle Jude speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints. There is one objective Christian faith, and it is the duty of every Christian to believe and confess this faith. The various communions have come up with organized summaries of the faith. Episcopalians have the 39 articles, although most Episcopalians today don't believe in any of it. They're liberal and they have sodomite and lesbian ministers and so forth, although some conservatives broke off. Presbyterians have the Westminster Standards, the greatest doctrinal achievement in the history of man. The German and the Dutch Reformed have the three forms of unity. The union of Christians around a creed should be biblical, and it should be sincere. Church officers and members should sincerely, really, and inwardly believe the doctrines confessed. And I'm not going to take the time to talk about the necessity of systematic theology. These denominations say, well, we don't have a creed. We just believe what the Bible says. Well, everybody has a creed. Everybody has certain beliefs. Everybody has a view of baptism. Everybody has a view of the sacraments. Everybody has a view of the atonement. Everybody has a view of the nature of Scripture. It's just great to put it down in writing and be honest about it and confess it. The modern practice of loose subscriptionism is simply dishonest subscriptionism. I like Gary North, the title of Gary North's book on the liberals' crossed fingers. It is a reflection of the widespread declension in our day. It is based on a humanistic pragmatism that seeks union on the basis of compromise and inherently vague and equivocal declarations. It is a denial that there is one faith. Churches such as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America have openly accepted doctrinal pluralism for over a generation. The RPCNA has had doctrinal pluralism in certain areas. They're not as bad as the OPC and PCA because their exclusive psalmody at least holds them to strict views on worship, but they use all different kinds of translations. They have different views of eschatology, different views of this, different views of that, different views of the early chapters of Genesis. They don't have strict subscriptionism. In fact, when I was in the RPCNA, me and another guy proposed it to a Presbyterian. It lost. It was like 67-3 or something, 67-5. I forget what the vote was. Men who are regarded as conservatives coexist with neoliberals and high church sacramentalists as if such an unbiblical, irrational union was pious and pleasing to God. Oh, we don't believe in schism. We don't believe in division. We have union with these people who hold this heresy and hold that heresy and this wicked practice and that wicked practice. Aren't we good? Remember, these letters, Ephesians and Corinthians, and these letters where Paul talks about division and schism and so forth, he's talking about division within the same ecclesiastical communion. He's not talking about people setting off and starting a new denomination. He's not talking about that. Such unions are schismatical, for they violate a biblical confession for the sake of institutional and numerical largeness. That's all they're doing. It's pragmatism. Loose subscriptionism, logically, is connected to pragmatism and a Roman Catholic view of the church to a degree. But what about this common objection? In a post-fall world, when even Christians are tainted by sin and affected by the sinful nature, is it not impractical and perhaps impossible to have a strict Orthodox standard? Does not the perfect unity in faith imply perfect knowledge, perfect interpretation, and perfect holiness? Well, our answer to such questions is first that we do acknowledge that perfection is impossible this side of heaven. There is no perfection this side of heaven. Even the best and most holy of Christians get some things wrong. Augustine, Luther, and Calvin were far from perfect. But this acknowledgement must not be used as an excuse for laxness, looseness, and the toleration of all sorts of errors as it is today. It's a logical fallacy. I mean, well, we can't be perfect this side of heaven. Therefore, we should not try. And therefore, we should not expect
an attempt to have a consistent, strict subscription to a very carefully written doctrinal statement. The statement that Jesus Christ is God is true. The Westminster standards are true, interpreted correctly, obviously. So the idea that, well, we're not perfect this side of heaven, therefore we shouldn't try, and therefore we should allow errors, that logically does not flow from the other. The PCUSA, throughout its history, tolerated all sorts of errors that were unscriptural. Hopkinianism, Watts' corruption of worship, Arminianism, unbiblical forms of revivalism, sacramentalism, unbiblical views of Genesis, and so forth. The result was the complete apostasy of the PCUSA. By the way, the Arminians, they left the Cumberland Presbyterian and a bunch of Arminians. And those Arminians sided with the liberals against people like Machen. The first and second generation of Presbyterians, you know, 1556, 1557 to, let's say, about 1650, understood the importance of corporate confessionalism and thus held the three concepts of corporate sanctification, all of which are intimately related, that are very important for unity. They believed that the attainments of the church in the Reformation and history should never be watered down, and they need to be written down, and they need to be maintained. This is their doctrine of testimony bearing. We have a responsibility to hang on to the corporate sanctifying achievements of the Reformation and pass them on to our children. The doctrinal attainments and the attainments in worship and government must be carefully defined, written down, and agreed upon. Coupled with testimony bearing and strict subscriptionism is covenanting. Presbyterians today don't know this, but John Knox and the Second Reformation, you know, George Gillespie and those guys, were called covenanters. One binds himself by an oath before God and the church and other Christians to keep and maintain the former attainments, which are written down and confessed. The basic idea is to solidify corporate sanctification in history and then pass it on to future generations. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You want to grow spiritually as a body and as individuals, obviously. And then you want to maintain it and pass it down. You know, and if you know church history, you know why that's so important. Because if you're not growing, if you're not maintaining the Reformation, you're going in the other direction. You're going back. Loose subscription is subscriptionism is the opposite of the First and Second Presbyterian Reformations. It must deny covenanting and former covenants because the former attainments are allowed to be forsaken and broken for the sake of unity. And the RPCNA forsakes the previous covenants when they allow Christmas and all sorts of feminism. They break the covenants. And they reject covenant. Many people don't believe in covenant anymore. They have to reject covenanting because it condemns them as sinners. Because they're breaking the former covenants. They're breaking the former attainments for the sake of this artificial institutional unity. It must deny strict or full subscriptionism because that would exclude those who have broken the covenants and violated the Westminster standards. And they've done it for innovations, human traditions, and various heresies. There's all sorts of views of the early chapters of Genesis. There's all sorts of terrible views about God's law that are semi-dispensational. While modern conservative Presbyterians are obviously much better than liberals or modernists, they are nevertheless neoliberals, for the principle of human autonomy still has a great priority. They hold to better doctrines than the liberals, obviously, but they still are unfaithful in many areas. We need another Reformation in our day if we are to stop the steady decline we see in most Presbyterian communions today. It is necessary if we are to have unity biblically defined. Remember, loose subscriptionism, which is the acceptance of factions in the church with an institutional unity, explicitly contradicts Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, and other passages throughout the New Testament. Remember, Paul's not talking about people setting off to start a new denomination. He's talking about factions in the church. I mean, if you want to think about the logical, biblical nature of the original Presbyterian position, think about this. If an individual Christian attained a high level of sanctification, really learned his doctrine, really got solid in doctrine, really learned his Christian ethics, he got solid and he followed it. He was sincere. He was really following it. But then he went backwards with one thing after another for many years. What would you do? You would identify that behavior as what? Backsliding. He's backsliding. He's going backwards, not forwards. But when a church does it for generations, regarding several important issues, it is okay and even good. Because all the declension was officially sanctioned and approved by church courts. And these churches, when they put out their histories, they're whitewashed. The OPC, official histories of the OPC are whitewashed. And the histories of the RPCNA are whitewashed. And the PCA are whitewashed to a degree. Although Frank Smith's one is quite good. He's very open about the declension. I highly recommend it. I don't know if it's in print anymore. Presbyterians have adopted a Roman Catholic concept of church authority to justify their serious backsliding and covenant breaking. They really have. Now, they say they don't, but they act like Roman Catholics all the time. In 2004, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, after the Kennard case, in which the General Assembly overturned the church discipline against Kennard for denying the Protestant confessional definition of justification by faith alone. And, I've read his sermons. He was teaching rank heresy. Rank heresy. This is not a vague issue. He was teaching rank heresy. This is what the OPC wrote. Quote, listen to this. No individual elder or minister or group of ministers or elders and elders not constituted as a court of the church can lawfully declare someone to be a heretic or be guilty of a censurable error. End of quote. So if Kennard teaches that we're saved by faith and works, you should... I don't know if they're still on the internet, but he had stuff on the book of Revelation. And he taught, this is how we're saved. This is Kennard. Well, you believe in Christ, obviously. You need to do that. And then you live your life. And then on the day of judgment, God is going to look at your life. And if your life was good enough, God will declare you righteous. And you'll be saved on the basis of believing in Christ and obeying the law of God. He teaches that. That's much closer to Roman Catholicism than it is Protestantism. Now, in Protestantism and biblical Presbyterianism, yes, justification leads to sanctification. And yes, everybody who is justified will be sanctified. But your sanctification does not contribute one iota to your justification because everything we do is tainted by sin. If the statement of the OPC is true or biblical, then Martin Luther was wrong for condemning the teaching of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. He was one individual Christian, a monk, and not a constituted court of the church. In fact, when he met before the court, where was that, Worms? He met before a constituted court of the church. And they quoted the church fathers, and they quoted this council, and they quoted this and that. And Luther said, look, if you can't prove your view of salvation by Scripture alone, if you can't prove it by Scripture, I'm not going to submit to it. I must obey God, not man. Well, according to the OPC, Luther was wrong. Luther refused to recant because they could not prove it by Scripture. The OPC position would also condemn Zwingli, John Knox, John Calvin, and the Presbyterians of the Second Reformation. Declension and gross corruption always takes refuge in an unbiblical concept of church authority. In the RPCNA, if anyone defends the covenants and condemns the current declension, they are threatened with church discipline and excommunication. There were a group of people in a church in Indiana who were complaining about Christmas and all these gimmicks and weird additions that the pastor and elders were doing. They were barred from the Lord's Supper and threatened with excommunication. And Presbytery didn't back them up at all. Presbytery backed the pastor in the session. That's a Roman Catholic concept of church authority. Now, when we deal with false doctrine and false practices, we have to be humble and we have to be loving and we have to be nice and we have to follow biblical procedure and scriptural procedures, obviously. But the bottom line is what saith the Scriptures? What does it teach? Declension and gross corruption always takes refuge in an unbiblical concept of church authority. It always does. Sixth. The one faith leads to the next crucial thing, which is one baptism. Baptism is the sign and seal of our union with Christ. It is also a sign of regeneration and cleansing. It is a name giving. Ceremony, as Paul says, and that name, of course, is Christ. It is not Paul, Apollos, Peter, Luther, Calvin, or Knox. As believers, we are baptized into one name, and we are cleansed and owned by the one Christ. The apostle recognizes, obviously, the difference between Christians and heretics, or unrepentant sinners, but he does not recognize separations between true Christians. Under the Old Testament, circumcision was involved in joining oneself to the covenant, the one covenant nation. Now, it involved the things that are involved in baptism, but it also had this different element that has fallen away. But all Christians are bound together by the bands of the new covenant, the bonds of the new covenant, together with each other and consecrated to the same Lord and Savior. There is therefore one body. I forgot to write it down, but this is Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have added the Lord's Supper. Whereas one body, we share one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10:17, and one cup. If you read the accounts of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels and 1 Corinthians, one cup is emphasized. One cup. One family as one body living in peace and fellowshipping together. But sadly, even the Lord's Supper has been corrupted with legalism. Grape juice instead of wine. And we know they didn't have grape juice. So it was in the spring. The grapes are harvested back in the fall. They didn't have freezers and refrigerators. And many cups instead of one cup, which is what we find in Scripture in the Westminster Standards. Seventh, Paul notes there is only one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Just as the church is one because there is one Spirit, because there is one Lord and Savior who governs and owns all, there is one God and Father who is sovereign. We are to be one because we all serve the one true and living God. We're not like the heathen who serve many gods and worship many gods. Krishna, Isis, Apollo, Demeter, Caesar, Buddha, Muhammad, etc. God is the sovereign Lord over all. To Christians, He is the one living Heavenly Father of one family. Our love to each other must reflect God's love, grace, and mercy toward us. Consequently, John tells us that if anyone claims to love God and does not love his brother, he is a liar and self-deceived. 1 John 4:20. Therefore, Jesus tells us that no Christian should approach God in worship who is not first reconciled with his brother in Christ. If there's a problem, He must first leave his gift at the altar, seek out his brother, and do everything he can within biblical perimeters to reconcile with his brother. Christians don't do that today. What do? They gossip about each other behind the back. They slander each other. They refuse to make up. They refuse to communicate. I had somebody who blasted me, and I tried to reconcile with him, and I don't even have his phone number. He won't talk to me. The reasons given in our text apply to all Christians, and they apply to factionalism within the church, not simply schism, to form a new body, a new communion, or a new denomination. The sectarian spirit that Paul condemned at Corinth is now an accepted aspect of Luciferianism. Luciferian is institutional sectarianism. It's an acceptance of factions within the church. In the OPC and the PCA and in the RPCNA, you've got people who believe in six-day creationism, which is what the standards teach and what the Bible teaches very clearly. But you've also got people who hold to this idea that it's poetic metaphor. You've got people that, you know, it's millions and billions of years. The days are billions of years long. You've got all these different views. But there's one view. There are different factions in the OPC and PCA depending on one's view of the creation narrative, the law, justification, the sacraments, worship, and even the nature of Scripture itself. I have quotes from people who taught at Westminster Seminary that would make your skin crawl, where they're denying biblical inerrancy in a very sophisticated, clever way. And I think the guy was eventually asked to leave. Denominations congratulate themselves on their institutional unity as the factions grow further and further apart and write and preach against each other. The bureaucrats ask people to ignore these differences, to pretend there is unity when there is not unity. Their concept of unity is placed above Scripture. There's now so many ministers and elders outside the bounds of the original Westminster standards and the original covenants that only a divine miracle bringing a thorough reformation can solve this crucial problem. People who hold to the original Westminster standards are a tiny minority in the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA. Modern Presbyterian bureaucrats are opposed to reformers in the church and to strict confessionalists in the church. Their motto is, don't rock the boat. And the OPC could not even discipline Kennard and Norman Shepherd. Read the stuff that Shepherd said. It's totally heretical. It's completely obnoxious. It's satanic rubbish. And they didn't have the guts to discipline him. Now, maybe he's a nice guy. But our duty is to maintain the faith once delivered to the saints. The PCA could not discipline Peter Lighthart, who denies justification by faith alone. When denominations refuse to uphold scriptural teaching and their own standards, they oppose the Reformation. They oppose the covenants. And they oppose all faithful preachers. It's sad. Well, let us briefly look at some of the things that can be done. And we're going to be very brief here. Number one, because I've talked about this in other sermons. There must be a return to honest, strict, or full subscriptionism in the covenants. If the communion thinks there's something in the Westminster standards that is wrong, they should change the Westminster standards and be honest. But to allow five or six different views of something when the Scripture teaches one view is to basically say, well, we believe in irrationalism. We believe that people can hold different doctrines that contradict each other and contradict Scripture, and they're all fine. That's irrationalism. Without this return, unity is only vague, incomplete, and institutional. It's not a real unity. That's wonderful that the PCA is huge. like over 500,000 people. It's wonderful that the OPC is big, but it's based on a false concept of unity. And eventually those denominations, if they continue on the path they're on, they'll go apostate. Number two, churches must follow biblical procedures of discipline. Errors and heresies cannot be swept under the table, under the rug. All decisions must have exegetical proof from Scripture. What happens in the RPC? Now, I'm very familiar with the RPC now. I've been in the PC. I've been in the OPC. I did attend the trial of, not all of it, but a lot of the trial of Norman Shepherd in Philadelphia. I was in seminary when that was going on. In the RPCNA, if the church elders or pastor is doing something unscriptural that violates both the Westminster standards and the covenants, what they do is they fall back on church procedure and gimmicks to shut the people up. They don't justify what they're doing. Like when the presbytery condemned, they would not license a guy to preach who didn't celebrate Christmas and believed it was wrong, which is the position of the Westminster standards, and it's the position of all the covenants. It's the position of the original covenanters and all the Puritans. And it's a biblical position. It's easy to defend. But they didn't defend their position scripturally. They just used their bare authority like a Roman Catholic priest. All decisions must have exegetical proof from Scripture. Men who fall into sin or error are given three distinct opportunities to repent. And if they do repent, they must be sincerely and truly forgiven. That's not being done today either. Number three. Seminaries must be controlled by churches, by synods or assemblies, not by parachurch or independent boards. Anyone who teaches, any teachers who contradict the Westminster standards must be removed from their teaching position immediately. Seminaries are what spread modernism in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and they caused the whole PCUSA, they caused the Northern denomination and the Southern denomination to go completely apostate in the 20th century. Seminaries today, most of them, are spreading a form of neoliberalism and neo-Romanism. They're really terrible. Now, you can learn a lot at a seminary. I went to an Episcopal seminary, but you can learn a lot. You just have to have enough discernment and have enough theological knowledge and so forth to throw away the good with the bad. Number four, church courts must reject the Romanist concept of church authority and prove everything by the Word of God. When modern courts want to act slippery, slimy, and popish, they rely on loopholes and man-made procedures to violate Scripture. I see it in the RPCNA all the time. When I was in a really, really corrupt presbytery, and we find it in the OPC and the PCA. Canard was let off on a technicality so the church could claim to be biblical when they were acting like Roman Catholics. Number five, all believers must adopt a Christian spirit of love and humility. We must regard others as more important than ourselves and thus communicate in a compassionate manner. Problems are never solved without biblical communication. And conservatives, people who are right doctrinally, have often hurt their cause severely by acting like a jerk. You know, John Robbins, for example, I love the guy. You know, he's right on a lot of issues. But you don't have to be nasty and be a jerk about it. Sometimes that's appropriate. When people are denied justification by faith alone, Paul was nasty. Paul was hardcore. Arrogance uses a Romanist concept of church authority to shut people off and deny them their biblical rights. It is common today. If we adopt a Christian spirit of love and humility, that won't happen. You know, I know examples in the PCA, the LPC, and the RPCNA where people who were humbly asking a session, just, you know, why are you doing this? It's not in the Scriptures. It's violating the standards. It's violating Scripture. And they were, get out of my church. Get the heck out of here. That's how they were treated. Six, churchmen, elders, ministers, courts must be exposed and publicly condemned when they seek to rebuke men who are advocating Westminster standards and the original covenants. Men who seek to persecute Christians because they reject their their foolish innovations and human traditions are acting like Roman Catholics. So I just want your eyes to be open. There's a lot more, but I ran out of time. I want you to have your eyes open to how things are today. And you don't need to accept it. It's wrong to accept it. It's this idea, don't rock the boat. Things are corrupt. That's just the way things are. The church is right because the church is the institutional church. That's a Roman Catholic idea. It's nonsense. Covenant breaking is covenant breaking. Violating the standards is violating the standards. It's violating Scripture. But we have to have a spirit of love and humility and communicate in a loving manner. But keep communications open. I wouldn't have anything to do with the OPC and the PCA as far as being a member. But I keep communication open. You know, I regard them as Christians. And we have communicating relations. We don't have fraternal relations. That's what's so wrong about the RPCNA being Joel Beakey and the RPCNA, which are much better than the OPC and the PCA, have fraternal relations. They're in NAPARC, which basically says all your errors, all your heresies, all your false doctrines, all your false practices, we accept them and we're going to give you a Lord's Supper and you can preach in our churches. No, you have communicating relations and you work toward union on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the unity of the faith, on the basis of all these things we discussed today, not on the basis of we're going to look the other way. We know you have people that deny justification by faith alone, but we're going to look the other way. We know that your worship is completely corrupt and no better than the typical Arminian evangelical church, but we're going to look the other way. No, that's not the right way to do it. You have communicating relations, but you don't have fraternal relations. But I hope that sets things right. The original Presbyterians of the First and Second Reformation were way better than today. They had things; they were really doing things right. And that's what we want to go back to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this teaching of Paul. We fall short in many areas. Oh Lord, help us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us learn your doctrine, your true worship. Help us to keep the covenants that we are obligated to keep. Yes, they are binding on generations because they're biblical. We thank you, Lord, for the Westminster Standards. We thank you for their achievements. We thank you for what they've done. Help us keep that testimony and pass it on to our children. And let us be a voice against declension today. And be a voice in a loving way against the many, many departures from the covenants and the standards today. And not accept this Roman Catholic concept of church authority. And tell it like it is, according to Scripture, in a loving, humble, nice way. In Jesus' name, amen.